There is a popular misconception, unfortunately, even amongst evangelicals, that the decision to follow Jesus is a decision to punch your martyr card, meaning that you opt to set aside a life of joy and pleasure and to go for something other, something less, a life of hardship, a life of denial, punching your martyr card, however you want to say it. It's really a very serious misconception. And the reason that I ask that this text in Matthew 5 be read is that our Lord Jesus, at the very outset of his ministry in the Gospel of Matthew, sets out the nature and the tone of what his message is and how it contrasts with that of Phariseeism. Now, in my way of thinking, Pharisees went around with very sad faces. You remember, they were the ones that let you know when they were fasting, and they were the ones who made it known when they were giving and praying and everything else. But I don't think a Pharisee could ever smile just because of their theology. A legalist can never smile. Only people who know grace can smile. But our Lord Jesus begins, and he uses that word blessed, which as people like A.T. Robertson, Greek scholars, acknowledge, could just as well be translated happy. I think the reason why people avoid it today is the word's been cheapened. But it's talking about that joyful enjoyment and pleasure and delight. I think somebody said to be envied are those who have chosen to follow our Lord Jesus. As I was thinking about the other Gospels, especially Luke and John, in Luke's Gospel, it begins with the story of our Lord's birth. Would you not agree with me that those are accounts of joy? Joy that Messiah has come, not sadness. In John's Gospel, the first miracle is the creation of wine from water at a wedding. Jesus is here to bring men joy. It is throughout the Scriptures, and that's what we want to talk about. So the theme of this message is, why do people follow Jesus? And the answer is, for the pure joy of it. Don't miss that. People follow Jesus for the pure joy of it that they find in God. If I sound like John Piper, I know that it feels like he owns this real estate. But I have to tell you, he only leases it because it's here in the Scriptures. But if you've read him, you know this is one of his dominant themes. And I certainly would say amen to everything he has said and written on that subject. Let's look first of all at joy in the Old Testament. If you think about, think your way through the Old Testament and you look up the word joy, you'll find a lot, whether it's, I follow the word delight, desire, and joy and rejoice. So I'm taking all of those and kind of lumping them together in this attitude of joyfulness in following God. You notice that in the Psalms, the psalmists look forward to coming to the temple. Look forward to sharing God's hand in their lives with the people of God. It is a joyful experience. You remember, for example, that in 2 Samuel chapter 6, David is so joyful he's dancing before the ark, and Michael can't quite get into that joy because it seems that he has lost a little of his dignity in the process. But the reality is David has great joy in his worship and in his following of God. All creation gets into it. You know, you think about those passages like Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 12 that are looking forward to the salvation, the ultimate salvation that will be completed at the return of our Lord. It says, indeed, you will go out with joy. You will be led along in peace. The mountains and the hills will give a joyful shout before you. And all the trees in the field will clap their hands. Would you not agree? All creation is going to enter into the joy of the restoration of all things. And there is, to some degree, an element of suffering and groaning that we see in Romans chapter 8. But even in the midst of that, there is a deep abiding joy, not only in what God is going to do in the future, but what God has done for us and what we enjoy now. Now, the joy that we find in the Old Testament is not always what we might expect. I suspect that when you go through your Bible reading, if you, for instance, are reading through the Bible, you probably have taken up speed reading at certain points. And one of those places would be the law, that you sort of, especially, you know, when you get past the Exodus and some of the really exciting, cool stuff, and you get into the laws, then you don't really find that so exciting. But in Psalm 1, 1 and 2, it talks about the man who is blessed in all that he does not follow in the advice of the wicked or stand in the pathway of sinners or sit in the assembly of scoffers. Instead, he finds pleasure in obeying the Lord's commands. Now, think about that. Oftentimes, we think about the law in a negative way, but there is grace. There is beauty in the law, and nobody sees it better than the psalmist in Psalm 119. He delights in the law of God. Over and over, you see that. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16. As your words came to me, I drank them in, and they filled my heart with joy and happiness because I belong to you. There is a great joy in God's word for those who know him. Let's talk about another element of this joyfulness. Joyfulness is actually a defense, or to put it in different words, the lack of joy in the life of one who is following God is a very unhealthy thing. It leads to trouble. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 45 through 48. All these curses will fall on you, pursuing and overtaking you until you are destroyed because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping his commandments and statutes that he has given you. These curses will be a perpetual sign and wonder with reference to you and to your descendants because you have not served the Lord your God joyfully and wholeheartedly with the abundance of everything you have. The lack of joy was the beginning of trouble for one who said they followed God. Do you remember Psalm 95? I won't read all of it, but it begins, "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord." And it calls Israel to worship and praise, and right in the middle, it stops and says, "Do not be stubborn like they were at Massah, like they were at Meribah, like they were at the day at Massah in the wilderness, where your ancestors challenged my authority." And the sense of that psalm, as I understand it, is joy is preventative medicine, among other things. It is preventative medicine, and the lack of joy and resulting praise is the beginning of woes for the believer. Okay, let's talk about joy in the New Testament for just a moment. There are lots of texts, but I want to focus on a couple of them that I find kind of interesting. And one of them is in Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 21. Now, you remember our Lord Jesus has sent out the disciples. Now we're talking about the 72. And they have returned and they are joyful at their experience that they have had there. Verse 17 of Luke chapter 10. Then the 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." They're obviously joyful about that. So he said to them, "I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven. Look, I have given you authority to tread on snakes and scorpions and on the full force of the enemy, and nothing will hurt you." All of that's true, he's saying. "Nevertheless, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but be rejoiced that your names stand written in heaven." What he's saying is, don't rejoice in the lesser good. It's not that it's not true. But don't find your pleasure in lesser joys. Find your pleasure in the greatest joy, and there is no joy greater than having your sins forgiven and being assured of a place in the kingdom of God. But look at what Jesus does now. Verse 21. On that same occasion, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your gracious will. And the NIV says, yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. That's even better. This was your pleasure. What I want you to notice is our Lord Jesus rejoices in what is God's pleasure. It is God's pleasure to reveal himself to men, and especially the lowly amongst men. And he says, therefore, I praise you because this is your pleasure. His delight, our Lord's delight, is in the Father's pleasure, as I understand that text. Now look with me at Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 20. This is the parable of the talents. And you remember, one of them received five talents, verse 20, and he brought the five more, saying, Sir, you entrusted me with five talents. See, I have gained five more. His master answered, Well done, good and faithful slave. You have been faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Isn't that an interesting way of rewarding him? Your reward is to enter into my joy. The man with two talents brings two more, and he is told the same thing. Enter into the joy of your master. Look at the third slave, verse 24. Then the one who had received the one talent came and said, Sir, I knew that you were a hard man, harvesting where you did not sow and gathering where you did not scatter seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. See, take what's yours, in effect. This man does not enter into joy. And I'm saying, it seems to me that here's what's going on. It isn't just that somebody has been dutifully faithful, and because they have been dutifully faithful, now they get joy. It seems to me that those who had done well because they took joy in doing it. They had joy in serving him. And when he says, enter into the joy of your master, he's saying, you have joy and your reward is more joy. And this third fellow, he never had it. He had no joy. It was dutiful, teeth-gritting slavery, servitude. That is not the model for the Christian life. You remember in Luke chapter 15, you have the account of the lost and found, and twice we are told that heaven rejoices at the salvation, at the repentance of one soul. There is great joy in heaven over salvation. And again, you have the counterpart to that, the older brother, who cannot rejoice in the restoration, the repentance, and the restoration of his younger brother. He is angry toward it because in reality he hates grace. Now you find joy in the epistles too. And I'm not going to focus a great deal on that. Let's just think in our minds of what's that one book in the New Testament where you would turn if you wanted to really major on the subject of joy. It would be Philippians, you bet. Paul, over and over, exhorts us to rejoice. Verse 17 and 18 of Philippians 2. But even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with all of you. And in the same way, you should be glad and rejoice together with me. Paul's sacrificial service, even if unto death, is Paul's joyful service, and that service in which those who have been a part of his ministry should rejoice in as well. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write this again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. I take that as the New Testament way of picking up on the theme of Psalm 95. And what he's saying is, if you're not rejoicing, you're on your way to trouble. Rejoicing is a sign of spiritual health. Lack of joy is a sign of spiritual sickness. And so rejoicing is a safeguard for those who are believers in our Lord Jesus. Now, here's a question. You may or may not have been thinking about it, so I'll ask it for you. How can you speak about joy when there's so much denial in the New Testament for those who are disciples? There's so much emphasis on what you give up. How can you talk about joy in the midst of all of those things that people are called to give up in their life? The rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10 and other Gospels is a man who goes away sorrowful when Jesus says to him, if you want to follow me, sell your possessions, give to the poor. Now, that's not to say that everybody was called to do that. This man was, because that was his idol. Riches were what he loved more than God. So God says, if you're going to follow me, you'll have to take those things away from your life that you value and treasure more than me. We know that from the disciples, they left their families, they left their farms or their jobs. They left everything, they said, to follow Jesus. And indeed, they did. Jesus says that if you're going to follow me, you must take up your cross daily and follow me. There's a lot of denial. There is a lot of things one should and must do without to follow Jesus. So what's all this talk about joy in the midst of doing away with all this stuff? Here's the principle. Our Lord does not call upon men to forsake all pleasure to follow him. He calls upon men to forsake inferior pleasure to find ultimate joy and pleasure in him. Now, okay, got a few kids here. And you get, maybe you get an allowance. I don't know whether it's a nickel or a dollar or whatever it is. But every time you get your allowance, you've got a choice to make. And one of the choices is to hit the grocery store or whatever it is, buy a candy bar, to buy this or that, right? And one of the things that your parents have probably talked to you about is that you can do a couple of things with your money. You may get immediate gratification, candy bar, whatever it is, or you may save that money, deny yourself of those temporary passing pleasures. I mean, I know how fast the candy bar goes down, and then it's over, right? And you can decide to forego those temporary pleasures. Nobody denies the fact, look, I love Baby Ruth. Nobody can deny the fact they go down nice, but fast. And you can choose to either set aside those temporary pleasures, and you may save up your money and buy a bicycle. And you'll have that bicycle for months and months, maybe years and years, and you'll get long-term pleasure. What the Gospels call upon us to do, what our Lord Jesus calls upon us to do, is to forsake temporary pleasure for ultimate lasting pleasure. Think about the pleasures of the world, the pleasures that Satan offers, the illicit pleasures. Have you ever stopped to think about how short they are? I mean, I'm serious. Have you ever thought about it? I've told you the story before about going to Six Flags with some friends years ago, and we were standing in this huge long line, and I said to my friend, boy, what a picture of sin. The price is high and the ride is short. And isn't that it? Isn't that it? You pay a lot and you get very little. And all the gospel is calling on us to do, all our Savior is saying is, forsake those temporary pleasures for those that last. You're not giving up pleasure. You're pursuing the ultimate pleasure. That is, knowing our Lord Jesus. Here's some texts to think about. Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field that a person found and hid. And then because of joy, he went and sold all that he had and bought the field. Is he complaining about the things that he sold? Oh, man, my stereo, my... What are, He doesn't care. He's saying, this is what I really want. I'll sell everything to get it. And he joyfully gives those things up. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 and 25, talking about Moses. By faith, when he grew up, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That had some short-term perks. Would you agree? Choosing rather to be ill-treated with the people of God than to enjoy sin's fleeting pleasure. Did Moses abandon all pleasure? No. He enjoyed pleasures that can't last. He denied pleasures that cannot last so that he could gain pleasures that would last forever. That's not a bad decision. Hebrews 12 talks about laying aside every sin, every weight that slows us down. The reason is so that we may win the race. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul talks about the same thing, verse 24 through 27. People who are athletes, they don't whine and complain about the fact that they have to sweat and they have to eat a certain diet and they have to keep a certain schedule. They want to win. And the pleasure of that is so great, they gladly give up the things that hold them back. So we do not give up pleasure when we follow our Lord. We gain greater pleasure by following our Lord, or we should. When you get right down to it, folks, we're all pleasure-oriented and pleasure-motivated. Think about that. We do that which gives us pleasure, and we avoid that which gives us pain. Isn't that a general rule when you find that true? You know, even psychology, you know, those rats in the boxes, hey, they figure it out. You want to hit that thing that gives you the food, not the shock. And so we figured out in life, look, we ought to pursue what is truly pleasurable and avoid that which is painful. And so we're motivated. And people are motivated by the pleasure of evil, or they are motivated by the pleasure of good. Think about Eve. Oh, by the way, let's go back to James 4 for just a moment. James 4, verse 1. Where do the conflicts and where do the quarrels among you come from? Is it not from this? From your passions, New American Standard, pleasures. From your pleasures that battle inside of you. It's the pursuit of illicit pleasure which creates all this strife and contention within the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, again, within the church. It's our pleasures that our motivation. When Eve is tempted by Satan, deceived and tempted by Satan, she is persuaded that something that God has forbidden is more desirable to her than something that God has given. Think about this. You got the virtual cornucopia in the Garden of Eden, right? All of the pleasures that anyone could ever enjoy are there. Satan says to her, in effect, that's nothing. Over here is the ultimate pleasure. It's the pleasure of having a knowledge that makes you like God. And even though God has said it's wrong and you will die, you want this more. And she looks at that and she sees that the tree produced fruit that was good for food, was attractive to the eye and desirable for making one wise. She went for what looked like a better pleasure. And the irony was that Satan had turned her to the lesser. Boy, there's one that was short-lived, if it ever was in the text. There are a number of texts that talk about the way in which men are motivated to do evil. Psalm 62:4 says, they love deceit. And the New American Standard says, they delight in falsehood. They love it. Why do people, men and women, do evil? Because they love it. They're not forced into it. They pursue it. Proverbs 1:22. How long will mockers delight in mockery and fools hate knowledge? The wicked find what is good repulsive, and they find what is evil very attractive and desirable. They have no pleasure in understanding, Proverbs 18:2. Look at this text in Jeremiah 6:10. I answered, Who would listen if I spoke to them and warned them? Their ears are so closed that they cannot hear. Indeed, what the Lord says is offensive to them. They do not like it at all. New International Version says, the word of the Lord is offensive to them. They find no pleasure in it. So pleasure is the incentive for our actions, for good or bad, I should say, for bad or good. Look at these motivations for good in the scriptures. Psalm 40, verse 8. I want to do what pleases you, my God. Your law dominates my thought. When one loves the law, they pursue it. Psalm 111, verse 2. The Lord's deeds are great, eagerly awaited by all who desire them. Psalm 119, 35. Guide me in the path of your commands, for I delight to walk in it. For the righteous, doing good, finding wisdom, is joy and delight. It is our pleasure. And we've been sold this thing where, especially when kids are growing up, it's like, well, I can't do this, and I can't do that. And it's like, just take the word pleasure and just put a big X through it. But the pleasures that God has for us are boundless. And those who are righteous bask in them. Here's the thing I think I picked up that's really significant in a couple of texts in the New Testament. And that is, good pleasures are God pleasures. Good pleasures are God pleasures. That is, we don't come to some independent analysis and assessment of what it is that pleases us. The one who follows our Lord is the one who does what delights Him, just as our Lord did what gave pleasure to the Father. That was our Lord's submission. He sought nothing but what gave pleasure to the Father. He said nothing but what the Father had given Him to say. Our Lord's passion was to have pleasure in what God found a delight. And that is where our pleasure comes from, or should as well, as Christians. John 15:11. I have told you these things so that my joy may be in you. My joy may be in you. If we are truly joyful, if we have true pleasures, they are His pleasures. John 17:13. Now I am coming to you, and I'm saying these things in the world so that they may experience my joy completed in themselves. What our Lord Jesus wants is for us to be so filled with Him that what pleases Him, what delights Him, is what is our passion and joy in our life. Now, let me point out one more thing. And by the way, John Piper really pounded on this one in a recent conference. What gives pleasure to us is what He has revealed in His Word. And he's talking about some of the postmodern stuff where it's the experience within me. It's not the externals of God's Word, of propositional truths, of doctrine. It's my inward experience that dominates in our postmodern world. And even within some circles that would want to be known as evangelical, it's like I've got this inward mystical experience, and that is paramount to me. What happens within me is what's most important. And our Lord Jesus says, I have told you these things that you may have joy. I have been saying these things so that you may experience my joy completed in yourself. He gave His Word so that we would have joy from what He has said. Okay, John Piper would be proud of me. Now, let's take a look at some follow-up on this. Has it been clear to you, what I've been trying to say to you is that disciples of our Lord Jesus, those who have chosen to follow Him, choose to follow Him because of the joy of it, the pure joy of it, unadulterated, absolute, eternal joy. We're not called to be masochists who grit our teeth and go through life with sad, sour faces and saying, we're going to suffer in this life, but when we get to heaven, it'll be better. That's not what he's called us to. Will there be suffering? Yes. And in our text, people who are persecuted will rejoice. Notice, you remember in Acts where the disciples, Peter and John, had been threatened and whatever, and they came back to the church, and they rejoiced and they praised God for the privilege of identifying with Jesus. That was not ugly to them. It was sheer joy to do what they did. Our pleasure is Satan's priority. Satan majors here. He understands that we are motivated by pleasure and by what we consider to be pain. So his temptation is going to fall in those areas where he tries to sell us with some kind of inferior pleasure, momentary, passing. He's going to try to sell us on that pleasure and divert us from the ultimate pleasure that comes in God. He's been doing that all through history. I was thinking about this, naturally, you think about Eve and the temptation, but here's the passage in Proverbs chapter 7, verse 18. This is Madam Folly, who is trying to seduce this young man. And remember, she personifies evil and Satan's way of, in a sophisticated way, trying to lure us into that which is wrong. She says, come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. He's trying to sell us a desire and a delight that is really illicit and it doesn't last. You kids, ever read any of the Narnia stuff? And do you remember what the thing was? Who was it? Which one of the boys was it that gets sold the stuff? Edward, Turkish delight, right? Turkish delight. That's what Satan sells. He's passing out Turkish delight like it's going out of style. And we get hooked on it. We say, oh, this is really good. But you notice that you keep having to have more and more. You get dependent upon it. It doesn't seem to satisfy as it once did. That's just a picture of how Satan works to use our desires to lead us astray. I'd like to suggest to you that the joy that we have is really the fountain from which many of the good things, I'm tempted to say most, maybe even all, that it is out of joy that the important and good things of the Christian life flow. Evangelism. I would say evangelism is the overflow of our joy. Evangelism is the overflow of our joy. Man, if you get the thought in your head that evangelism is some duty and you got to go out there and you got to do it, look at what happens in the New Testament. We talked about John chapter 1 and those whom Jesus called and the woman at the well and so on. I mean, was this duty-bound stuff? No. It was the sheer joy of finding this treasure and they simply share it with others. It's the overflow of our joy. You can't keep a Christian quiet who is joyful because that's all that they talk about. Which, by the way, may be a good test when I get down the line a little bit here and we talk about how do you know where your joy is. What do you talk about? What do you talk about? I contend that if we have our joy in the Lord, that will be where our conversation is. Psalm 51. David, remember, is confessing his sins. Let me again experience the joy of your deliverance. Sustain me by giving me the desire to obey. Then I will teach rebels your merciful ways and sinners will turn to you. There must be joy. No, I'm going to back up. There should be joy. I read a statement this week that said there had to be, and then I think about goof-offs like Jonah. And there wasn't a lick of joy in anything he did in the book of Jonah. But people got saved anyway. God can say, look, folks, if you want to go through life pickle-faced and you want to have people get saved in spite of your grumpiness, then go ahead. But friend, you don't get any pleasure out of it. The pleasure is in the fact that people come to him. So joy is the fuel for evangelism. It's the fuel for worship, is it not? When you read the Psalms, joy is the fuel that brings us together, and we want to come together. We want to be around His table. We want to share with others the joy. I remember years ago, an older gentleman stood up in the Lord's table meeting, and he said, "This is a funeral service." Well, it's the strangest funeral service I ever saw, because it's filled with joy. With joy that He has died and taken our sins upon Him and risen from the dead. How can you go to a funeral when He's risen? We're here joyfully. God's pleasures inform us about God's will. You know, when we go through life in a dutiful sort of way, and we think that God's closing all the pleasure doors in our life and just saying, no, 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 and that eventually when we get to heaven, we may see one, that misses the point. The will of God is what pleases God, is it not? Should we not be just asking the question, does doing this give pleasure to God? Now, would that not answer 95% of all your will of God questions? Wouldn't it answer most of them? What pleases Him? And when you go through the Scriptures, if we had time, I'll do more in print, but you will find the Scriptures are clear about what pleases and what displeases God. That is His will. God's delight is what we should desire. Look at Isaiah chapter 65, verse 12. "I predestined you to die by the sword. All of you will kneel down at the slaughtering block because I have called you and you did not respond. I spoke and you did not listen. You did evil before me because you chose to do what displeases me." Now, is that not a different way of looking even at the law? If you look at the law from the vantage point of one who loves God, and you say, the law tells me what is pleasing to God and what is not, then doesn't that change the tone of obedience? If we love Him, we want to please Him. So, God's will is signaled. I would suggest that God's pleasures are the key to prayer. Do you want God to answer your prayers? Then pray for something that gives Him pleasure. I mean, it's like my wife saying, "Honey, I'd like to go up to Fry's and buy a sizzling fast motherboard." Whoa, I could get into that quick, right? Some of you, poor guy. Hey, what I'm saying is, if you are asking for what pleases God, why would you think He wouldn't give it to you? So what pleases God is sort of like a beacon that leads us in our prayers and says, this is the way to go. This is the way to pray. These are the things to seek. God's pleasures. Oh, trying to try out a passage. Psalm 34, verse 7. "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." Why? Because your delight is His. Nehemiah 1:11 does sort of the same thing. Our pleasures will lead us to study God's Word. Psalm 119, just look at the delight. If we delight in God's Word, we will seek to study it because we find our joy there. Sacrifice will be our pleasure if we are pleased with what God is pleased. Now I want to say something about revival for a moment. We need it. Our country needs it. I need it. All of us personally need it, I think. Our church needs it. But I think we need to be careful about thinking of revival only in terms of beating our breasts. That's a part of it. For instance, when you see Psalm 51, David has to repent of his sin. Then the joy of his salvation comes, and then his service is restored. That's true. But it seems to me that John the Baptist is the guy whose primary theme is repentance. I know Jesus picks that theme up, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. He picks that theme up. But very quickly he turns to joy. And I guess what I'm saying is the sorrowful, mournful sadness that comes as a realization of our sin is necessary, but it isn't the fuel on which service runs. All right? It's not the fuel on which our service runs. I used to have a Volkswagen diesel, and I sold it to somebody, and somebody stole it. And they stole it until they ran out of gas, and they went to the gas station and filled it with gas. It doesn't run on gas. Trust me, they found out. They left it behind. I could have gone and picked it up if I wanted the pieces. It is joy that is the fuel on which we run. And I want to put you to a text that you ought to meditate upon. Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. Here are the Israelites, the Jews. They've come back into the land, and they've discovered, shall I say, they have rediscovered the law. Right? You remember it? And when they are reading the law, what do the people do? They weep. They weep. And what does Nehemiah say? He says, stop weeping, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, here's what I'm trying to say. In repentance, there is that necessary element of the deep awareness of our sin. There is that element that we must come to that brings us to confession. But that sad part is only what leads us to repentance. The fuel on which Christians run is joy, not sorrow. And that, I believe, is what Nehemiah is saying. He's saying, right, you need to repent. You're right. There is sin. It has to be dealt with. But in order for us to proceed and to finish the task, we must do so with joy. It is our pleasure, not our pain, that ought to fuel us in our following God. So I ask the question, what is your joy? What is your joy? I know that there is momentary sadness, and that comes in various circumstances of our life. But would you not agree with me? The Christian ought to be characterized overall by joy. Remember, one of the characterizations of Christians is that they are full of the Holy Spirit, like Stephen. Okay, we ought to be full of joy, because joy is what the Holy Spirit produces, among other things, in our life. And so I think one of the ways in which we can look at our lives and say, where am I? Where am I on the scale of discipleship? And I would simply say, how joyful are you? How much of a delight is it to come and to fellowship with believers, to read His Word, to pray? How much of a delight is it? And if we're not doing those things, then what that says to me is we don't really consider that pleasure. Because I'll guarantee you, folks, whatever we think is pleasurable, we'll find a way to do. Is that not right? We'll find a way to do what we think is pleasurable. And if we're not doing the things that give pleasure to God, then that says to us, whoops. And so I just ask this question. What are the things in which you spend your time? What are the things that you talk about? What are the things in which you spend your money? Those are the things that give you pleasure. And I don't know what they are. And so I can simply say to you and to myself, am I really taking pleasure in God? Or am I taking pleasure in something far less? Short-lived. Price is high, ride is short. That's only temporal. It's only passing. How do we renew our joy? Here's a text that we don't have time to pursue in full, but Isaiah chapter 58. Remember, I've been at this text before, and it's talking about what is the fast that gives pleasure to God. What is it? God doesn't get pleasure. We know that from Matthew's gospel and elsewhere. God doesn't get pleasure from the external action of fasting or of sacrificing or anything else. He cares about our hearts. But what is the true fast? In verse 13 of Isaiah 58, it says, if because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor it, desisting from your own ways and from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It seems to me that when God gave men the Sabbath, I think the workaholics look at that as a curse, don't they? Remember, they had to close the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Why? Because the businessmen said, hey, my competitor, he isn't going to be there on the hot dog stand, the kosher hot dog stand, or you know, whatever it is that he's doing, so I can get the edge. My neighbor is not going to be out harvesting his crops, and so I could get the edge on that by doing this on the Sabbath. And the Sabbath now becomes my day. And think in our culture, how do people view Sunday? I know Sunday isn't a Sabbath, but pick a day. I don't care which day it is. Where there is a day that is set apart where you say no to your normal pleasures. That's what it's saying. It seems to me that the Sabbath was a weekly opportunity to reshuffle the cards and to say, those things that I've been doing during the week, yep, got to feed the family, got to have a house and job and all that kind of stuff. But you know what really matters? What really matters is God and His Word. And yet, I think in our culture, in our Christian culture, Sunday's the day to get out on the lake. Sunday's the day to do this and that. And basically, we want to get out of church, if I stop on time, we want to get out of church as fast as we can so that we can get about doing what we find pleasure in. I simply suggest to you, we ought to think about that text. Because it's a rehearsal, it's a practice drill, and all of our lives really ought to be like that. We ought to be thinking Sabbath thoughts. What are the things that I need to set aside in order to devote myself to find pleasure in what is truly important? Where is my joy? Christians are those who haven't given up pleasure. They've given up cheap pleasure for pure pleasure by following Jesus. Father, we thank you for these texts. Thank you for the joy that you have set before us as you have set it before your Son. Thank you that the pleasures that you have for us are those things that please you. May you make your pleasures ours, and may we pursue them fully for your glory and for our good, in Jesus' name. And Father, we think now of the meal that is to follow and the potluck, the fellowship time. We ask that your hand might be upon us, that we might be talking about those things which give you pleasure. In Jesus' name, amen.